You know, I sure am enjoying the drum cage. I don't know about you guys, but three of you, that's great, you know. The other rest of you, I guess, are tone deaf, but God can heal that too. Aren't you glad? Just don't try to join the praise band. Anyway, moving right along, let's go ahead and turn to the Song of Solomon. We're going to finish out our series tonight in a sermon I've entitled, Love Never Fails. I didn't come up with that myself. It is written behind me, after all. But this is our series in which we entitled, as you know, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And, you know, it's somewhat bittersweet, I guess, in a way to leave it. I love Solomon. I hate to leave any book, but it's going to be nice to get into something a little less heavy. You know what I mean? So maybe a little more light, not so much about sex and marriage and love and everything else. But I can tell y'all are ready for me to start over, so we can go back to chapter one if... Okay. Don't be hard tonight, guys. What we have here, starting off, are just a series of short references, and they're all comments from the participants that we've seen during our study this entire time. Some people call this a threefold dialogue, and it helps me to write these things down because in this book, it can be a little difficult to determine who is speaking in this song. And so in the verses 5 through 7, and we're going to start in verse 5, it's the daughters of Jerusalem and the woman. In verses 8 through 12, it's actually the brothers who reappear for the first time since earlier in our study, and it is also the woman. And then it is the woman and the man that are speaking in verses 13 through 14. I like what one commentator said, Davidson. He said, what we have here is we are witnessing something like a curtain call at the end of a play or a musical, you know, where all the performers come out and they, you know, say a thing or two and everybody claps, you know, and starts throwing money on the stage and all those fun things. I can tell you've been to many performances. But what I like about this, and I think the ladies will appreciate this, you know, who had the first word in the song? It was the woman. And you know who's going to have the last word? The woman. I mean, ladies, y'all should know that. If you ever get into an argument with your husbands, you have biblical proof here that you should have the last word. Amen? Okay. Anyway, what we have here is really one of the most beautiful descriptions of love in the sense that this is the only place in the entire Song of Solomon that steps back and it actually reflects on the nature of love itself. And we'll talk about that more in a second. I know that the world, as you would agree, definitely has a skewed definition of what love is. But if our God is love, I think that we need to understand what love is from a biblical perspective. How does he view it? Because he created love, amen, and God is love. And so that's important that we see that. And we're going to see this commitment between this couple, and it's reaffirmed and it's reconsummated. And starting in verse 5, it says, who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy as cruel as the grave, its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give all, or if the man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. We have a little sister, and she has no breast. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we'll build upon her an embattlement of silver. And if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. And here is Shulamite. She says, I am a wall, in my breast like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. My own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend to it, fruit 200. You who dwell in the gardens, the companions listen for your voice. Let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening that you have given us an opportunity to come and worship you. Continue this worship as we say many times, just by the study of your word. And Lord, we just ask that you would open up our hearts and our minds to our study this evening. Let us never grow callous to the truth that is in your word. Let us never grow weary in mining deep to truly understand what the text says, allowing you, the Holy Spirit, to be our tutor as we read. And Father God, we also pray for the list of children here before us, approaching near 500 names. As my hand is placed on this list, it is indeed representing the one accord, the one mind of this church called Calvary Chapel, coming together to pray for a hedge of protection around these little ones. Give them wisdom, Father God, that only comes from you, that divine ability to discern between what is right and what is wrong, and what is good and what is evil. Lord, use them mightily, as we know you can use anyone, especially children. Just guide their hearts and their minds, and as I always pray, place a hedge of protection around them and everywhere they go. And for tonight, Father God, as you've just impressed about my heart, maybe there are some listening right now, whether online or present, I know not, that have such hurt in the past, maybe from a marriage or a relationship, that this text is just hard to even consider, let alone open their hearts and their minds to. Lord, I thank you that you're the God of all comfort. You're a God who restores what the locusts have eaten. You're a God who never changes. You are indeed the true and faithful witness, as Revelation says. Lord, help us to truly lean upon you, for you're the one who can take away our hurts and heal those wounds that are in our heart from the past, so we might continue in this journey of life, doing all things that are pleasing unto you, and more importantly, bringing glory to you, Father God, through our actions and everything that we think, say, and do. So be with us tonight in a special way as we close out this series. And we just thank you, Father God, that you have indeed provided a manual for sex and marriage and love and commitment your way. It's in the precious name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. So let's start again here in verse 5, and we'll read it. It says, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness?" We've heard this before, "leaning upon her beloved." Now, this is a rhetorical question. They know who it is. This is really an exclamation. And if you remember, in verse 5 here, these words should sound very familiar to us because we've seen them twice before regarding Abishag. In chapter 3:6, it says, "Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders?" Remember, she was coming up in that beautiful entourage. You would go up, obviously, to Jerusalem, and there she was on Solomon's couch, and then he met her on that palanquin, and they rode up to the ceremony together. I still have not gotten permission to use a palanquin in my wedding, and if any of y'all want to pray for Kaylee afterward, just let me know, because I'm trying to do things biblical, you know what I mean, and I want to make an entrance, and I'm kind of hurt, but anyway, you know, in America, it's all about the bride, you know, as it should be, right, guys? Yeah, see that safe? Anyway, who is it? Well, it's her beloved. Right? And it says here, she's not alone. You see, that's the main difference. In the last two occurrences, she was by herself. They weren't yet married in the first occurrence, and then we had that dream sequence. But this time, she's not alone, and it says in verse 5, she is leaning upon her beloved. And so that gap that was between them before the marriage was consummated, before the wedding ceremony, is over, and they're married now, and she's coming up. Remember, she had that weekend getaway together. They went into the countryside to escape maybe the, I guess we could call it the limestone jungle of Jerusalem. It would be concrete, right? But what I love here, it says, is that she's leaning upon her beloved. And before, if you remember, she had that honor guard of 60 warriors. They were all skilled in war, meaning they had war experience. They were with their swords, and they were the protection that Solomon sent to escort her to the wedding ceremony. But now, you see, all she needs is him. It's a beautiful picture of the protection that's provided and the intimacy this couple shares, because this Hebrew word that's translated in our English language as leaning, it's only used here. We don't find it anywhere else in Scripture. And it's not leaning in the sense of weariness, okay? It's like, man, this guy won't shut up, and she's just leaning on her beloved. You know, that's not the point. That's not the point. It means support. It can also mean to take the elbow, not as in take the elbow, okay? You're not elbowing them, guys, okay? But as in you take somebody and you hold on to them. It's beautiful. She's leaning upon her beloved. And so it's a sense of closeness. It's a sense of intimacy that they share. And of course, it alludes to the time that they were in the wilderness together, that little getaway. But it's a beautiful picture here. And what most people miss is that it's a picture of contentment with their sexual relationship. If I asked you if the people of the world who live in sin, who are sleeping with any person and anyone that's willing, free love as they call it, which of course is not love, it's lust, would you say that they are satisfied? Well, no, of course not. Why? Because they continue their depravity and does it grow better? No. You see, sin cannot be contained without Christ Jesus. And so it grows worse and worse and worse. And there's no satisfaction. You know, I'm not some pastor that has his head buried in the sand concerning this topic. It's absolutely disgusting to see just the profane and the disgusting view that the world has upon sex. People talking about their body counts and referring to how many people they sleep with and bragging about their sexual exploits. And what do? They continue and they continue trying to fill that void more and more. Why? Because sexual satisfaction will never be found outside the marital relationship. And so we look at this picture of this couple who's done things according to God's standards. They've done things right. And she's coming up out with him out of that wilderness and that contentment that she has. She's leaning upon her beloved. And it says in verse 5 again, I awakened you under the apple tree. And he says, there your mother brought you forth, there she who brought you forth, there she who brought you forth. The phrase here, I awakened you under the apple tree. You remember awakened is a term that we've heard before, and it was used in the poetic refrain when she says, I charge you by the gazelles or by the does of the field not to stir up or not awaken love until it pleases. But obviously it's the right time here because she's waking him not from a nap, but as in sexual arousal. This is just like the erotic overtones of apples in verse 2:5. It says, sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I'm lovesick. But there's one key difference here. And remember, apples and pomegranates, all these, they have sexual over erotic overtones in this book. It's Hebrew poetry. But the difference now is before, the scene was individual apples, but now you see they've become a tree. It's symbolizing the lasting nature of love. You see, this is really a definition, these verses here, of what biblical love, especially marital love, is really all about. And we see too that in marriage the goal is sexual arousal and also sexual pleasure, but also it is alluding here to the joys of pregnancy. That's what verse 5 at the end there, many scholars believe when it says, there your mother brought you forth, there she who bore you brought you forth, is a reference to Solomon saying, hey, I'm excited to have some little Solomons coming along the way. And so it's a beautiful picture there. And then she says, set me, verse 6, as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arms, or your arm. For love is as strong as death, and jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Verse 6 is what many believe, and I too, is the climax of the entire book. Even more so than the consummation in 4:16 and was it 5:1 and 2. Right here, M. Sadgrove said, this is the only place in the entire Song of Solomon where any attempt is made to probe the meaning of love, and that, of course, is the theme. Everywhere else, it's described. And so what she's saying here, set a seal upon me. Look at that again. Set me as a seal upon your heart. Well, here the woman is asking him, imploring him to take full possession of her. Remember in 4:12, it says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, as spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Remember, she had kept herself pure for her future husband. And a seal, it's a beautiful thing. It's a mark of possession. It's a mark of ownership, just as we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. What does that mean? We are no longer our own, right? We are God's. We are the Lord's. We're part of His family. And so if you study them, seals were used to identify a person's possessions, or they was even used to sign documents. But if you have somebody's seal, it was tantamount to having free access to everything that that person had, all of his or her possessions, if you had that seal. They were of such great value, seals were, that they would be worn usually around the neck or as a signet ring. And so they were guarded. M.M. Halo said this. He said, a seal was a symbolic representation of the individual and served to commit him as well as to identify him. And so what is she saying here to him? Well, she is saying to him that she wants to be imprinted. She wants that seal placed on his heart, placed on his arm. Well, we know from Hebrew scripture that the heart was the seat of a person's thoughts, of their feelings. That's what we call the inner self. It says in Proverbs 3:3, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet, it says, of your heart. But the arm was a place of a person's action or their power. But if you put together the heart and the arm, what that represents in this text, especially in the Hebrew, is the whole person. It's him, 100% of him. And so she wants to be constantly by his side. She wants to be in his thoughts, even when she's not there. She wants to be an integral part of his identity. And is that not the plan for the marriage relationship according to God? Does he make two people two flesh, or does he make two people one flesh? One flesh. And so this is the picture of biblical unity that is in marriage. And so she's asking him to allow her also to own him. Well, that comes right out of 1 Corinthians 7. And it's not in some cheap, sinful way, like, oh yeah, he's mine and I'm my own. That's not what it is at all. This is really beautiful because she wants him to willingly give himself to her. And so she says, I want you to mark yourself. Put a seal on your heart. Everything you think, those inner emotions, those feelings, I want that seal of ownership. I want the whole world to know that you're mine and I'm yours. It's very, very beautiful. And so she says, mark me on your heart and your arm. For love, it says, is as strong as death. Jealousy as cruel as the grave. What is it saying here? It's a hard little bit of text here. You know, strong is only used here in the Hebrew Bible or in the songs, but it's usually used to describe an immovable defender, someone that you really can't go against. But when love is in this form, meaning without the pronominal suffix, it's just simply love. It's not my love or his love, it's just love. It speaks of the generic meaning. And so this is comparative here. It's not saying that love is exactly like death, but it's comparing the power of the two with one another. And it's saying that this kind of love here, this marital love in the LXX, the Septuagint, it does translate the Hebrew in the Greek as agape. You see, this is God's love that it's speaking of in this marital relationship. And so what it's saying is just as death is the fate of all, right? One day, all of us, unless the Lord returns beforehand, we will surely die. Amen? It's going to happen. I'm glad three of you know it. But just like death is going to come, we cannot resist it. It is also saying that the call of love, it is so powerful, it also is irresistible. And then it says, jealousy is cruel as the grave. And that doesn't translate real well in our vernacular. When you hear jealousy, it's always something negative in English, right? But this is not the type of jealousy that we would consider a sin. This is just an assertion of a rightful claim of ownership. It's saying, hey, this is my husband. Or, hey, this is my wife. You know, get your hands off him. Stop looking at him. You know what I mean? This is a good jealousy. This isn't a bad jealousy. See, in this context, it refers to a single-minded devotion to something. And I tell you, I think that's so important because we've learned through the entire text that it's commitment that is the foundation for a healthy and godly marriage. See, this is a desire for someone that is not willing to tolerate any rivals. Does that remind you of someone? It should remind you of God. Amen? He is a jealous God because there's only two places in the Bible that we see an appropriate description to have or to be jealous. And that's the divine-human relationship, meaning marriage. There should be that there, that level of commitment. But also in our relationship with God. In the prophet Nahum, he says in Nahum 1:2 that God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. So if you look at God's jealousy, it's not sinful and it's not wrong. It's an energy that tries to rescue the relationship. Isn't that beautiful when you think about that? That God is jealous towards us. I mean, that he loves you so much when he sees you as a child of God. And he's not willing to tolerate anything that is going to come before him in our lives. In Exodus 34:14, it says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name," it says, "is jealous, is a jealous God." So humans, man and women, are only supposed to have one spouse, right? The Bible teaches frequently against polygamy. Well, also, as Christians, how many gods should we have? Well, there's only one option. It is one, amen? We can't have any other gods. And that's integral to see here because, you see, all of these things that we're discussing, it hangs on the integrity of the individual. It hangs on the commitment that's in the relationship. You see, the only reason that they can enjoy the sexual contentment is because there is commitment, because there is fidelity, because there is trust. They're able to fully let go of themselves and just be one with each other. Why? Because love is an action. It's not a feeling. It's not something that we feel. You say, "Oh, I really feel in love with them." Love's not a feeling, guys. We may feel something in our hearts, but it boils down to our commitment and to the vow that we made before God and to our spouse. So it says jealousy here, or we could say passion if that helps, as cruel as the grave. Now, cruel here, it's not meaning, you know, this is a really mean person or something, but it has the idea of being inflexible. It's not going to change, but it's something that is positive here in the text. And so what it's saying is that love is tough. Love is long-lasting even in spite of obstacles, and that's what 1 Corinthians says, 13. So it doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter how bad the trials and the tribulations are. Man, when love is there and it's sincere and it's the agape of God, listen, it doesn't change. And so they were comparing the strength of death to the strength of love. And this type of love, you see, it binds those under its sway, and it's a permanent bond. I like the literal Hebrew translation. It says, "Jealousy as unyielding," or we could say as inflexible, as Sheol. And then it says, "Its flames," or flames of fire, "a most vehement flame." You know, this is a really interesting verse. This last poetic line here, it describes love in the sense of its power, okay? Its energy, its force. A couple of different translations say this. From the JB, one of them says a most vehement flame, or it says a flame of Yahweh himself. Does anyone's text, their translation, say the flame of Yahweh? Wonderful. It's amazing how many hands came up. Or sometimes they say it's just the flame of Yah. And we need to deal with this because some texts do say this. And what it is the last syllable of the Hebrew word is Yah. We would consider this a theophoric name, all right? So if I said Zachariah, the Yah on the end of the name makes it a theophoric name. Why? Because Yah is representing Yahweh, all right? And what is Zachariah? The Lord remembers, I think. Even Samuel, it's El, okay? So El also can be the name of God, and we see that, and that's, I think, the Lord hears, all right? So in here they're saying that this could be that love is a flame that has its origin in God, if this is the flame of Yahweh. Or some say that its love is like the flame of the Lord, who himself is a consuming fire. Well, that makes sense because we know from Hebrews 12:29, right? It says, "For God is a consuming fire." Now, however you want to interpret this, okay? And I'll leave that between you and the Lord, this a most vehement flame. The whole point of it And if we miss this, it doesn't matter how you translate it. The whole point of this is the power and energy of love. You see, this is the love of God. This is the agape of God. It doesn't quit. It doesn't give up. It keeps going. It's not willing to ever give up on someone that they're committed to. And we can't ever misconstrue that God is love as love is God. I hear that preached often, and they're talking about meaning anything goes. You can just do whatever you want to do because love is God, and that's not what it says at all. The Bible says that God is love, and that type of love, the love of God, is the same love that He requires in the marital relationship, and that's the kind of love that bears all things. It doesn't matter what you're going through. It believes all things. It knows no matter what's happening, God is going to complete the work that He started between you and your spouse, believes all things. It also hopes all things and endures all things. That beautiful picture of endurance, it's not willing to give up. And that's the kind of love that we need. It says in verse 7, many waters can't quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. So this is, of course, the intensity of love. They say, it's like a fire. You cannot put it out. Even a flood, it says, the floods are unable to extinguish the flame of love. And that's speaking of the endurance of love. And that's biblical, about love enduring all things. I love what the prophet Isaiah says in 43, verse 2. He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Man, that's the love that God has for us. And you look, and this is the exact same love that is in this couple, because they're committed first to the Lord. And so we've seen that in the song, it's placed love over the power of death. Here it was over the power of water. And if anybody's had a flood in their house alone, you go, man, water has a lot of power, amen? It's just amazing what it can do. But it's not more powerful than love. Even if it's a massive flood, it's saying that love is found to be superior. But then it's compared here to a final comparison. Love is compared to something extremely powerful, and that's money. Very interesting, because money can bring a lot of things in this life, can't it? Lots of things. But can it bring love? No, we see that often. Look in verse 7 again. It says, if a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. What's being said there? Well, it's real simple. It's saying sex can be bought, but love can't. You see, love's not for sale. And neither is God's love. When we come to Him freely and open, and we receive a gift of salvation. His love's not for sale, but it certainly did cost a lot. Amen? I said it cost a lot. Okay, I'm making sure Good Friday is this week. We're in Holy Week here. And so verses 5 through 7 here, that was just a summary of really the story of life. We had the marriage and the sex. We had the children and then the death. And then look in verse 8 here. And some say that this wasn't even written by Solomon. It doesn't belong in this text. But, you know, people are sincerely wrong often. Amen? That's just a joke, you know. But they're wrong. I just want you to know that. We have a little sister, it says. She has no breasts. She's not mature. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? Now look in chapter 1:6 real quick, because the first time we heard from her brothers, because we need to look at this, it's caused a lot of confusion. I've had some people say, well, this has been a great study, but I'm dreading chapter 8. And I said, well, why? I don't think we understand it. In 1:6, she says, do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. So we have learned previously that the brothers, her mother's sons here, probably the father is dead, or at least it's implied here, they forced her to work in the vineyards, and it was to the detriment of her appearance, right? We know her own vineyard she did not keep. Her own femininity as she was working in those fields in Shunem. And it says, the little sister, well, who is that? Well, it's Abishag. She's looking back on something that they said about her when she was just a girl. And they said, she has no breast, meaning she has not developed yet. She's still just a girl. And it seems like they care about her welfare. Look in verse 8 again. It says, "What shall we do for our sister in the day when she was spoken for?" You see, so they're already preparing for the day in which someone will come and request her hand in marriage. And they'll come and they'll pay a dowry. And so this is what they conclude in verse 9. This is what they're going to do. "If she's a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. And if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar." Now, what does that even mean? Well, if she's a wall, it's speaking of her virginity. It's speaking of keeping herself pure. So they say, well, if she's a wall, we're going to build upon her a battlement of silver, meaning they are going to reinforce her will to be pure, her will to be chaste. But then it says, if she's a door, well, that's speaking of promiscuity. It's meaning that if she isn't pure. And they're saying if she's a door, which a door is the opposite of a wall. Can we agree with that, right?
Yes.
Okay, good. One thing they agreed upon tonight. Isn't that great, Mark? Bad. I'm going to preach this again by myself when y'all are gone. Anyway, it's the opposite of wall. So what is it saying? She's promiscuous. And so her brothers say they're going to enclose her with boards of cedar, meaning they're going to force her to cease from any sexual immorality, any sexual activity. So here we learn something for the first time about these brothers. They were also responsible for her vineyard, to care for her sexuality, to keep her safe. And that was common in the biblical world. But I love how she responds to these brothers that don't seem so great to me. Because what she does is assert her chastity and maturity. And she's saying, listen, this is a decision that I made. You didn't make this one for me. Because look in verse 10. She says, "I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers." You see, when she says, "I am a wall," she's saying, "I made a decision to be a wall." And this woman who loved the Lord, she carefully protected her purity. She guarded her virginity, and that was a virtue that was greatly prized in the ancient world, especially in the Old Testament. And what she's literally saying is, "I became and continue to be a wall." And you can say, well, she has no breasts, she's just a kid. I mean, that's not a big deal. No, 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 no. What does she say here? Her breasts are like towers. So she's saying, I am mature, I am a grown woman, I am now ready for marriage. And that love and marriage can be celebrated because this here is her joyful act of submission unto her husband, in which peace is found. Look in verse 10. "Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace." The peace in the wholeness that she saw in his eyes. Now, we've already learned that this is a play on words, or that peace is a play on words with Solomon or Shulamite. We knew that that was the feminine name of Solomon, and then Shalom. Now, that word shalom that we translate as peace, it can be contentment, it can be harmony or wholeness or fulfillment, definitely satisfaction in the case of this marital relationship. But because of her sexual maturity and because of her sexual purity, well, those things bring peace to her husband. You see, one of the things that Solomon found beautiful in this woman, one thing that he was so attracted to was her moral purity, who she was on the inside. It was her character, and she in turn loved his character too. We know that she said, "Your name is ointment poured forth," speaking of his character, right? Who he was as a person. And it's clear here, and you can't really see it in the English translation, but it is a reference here in verse 10 to the Shulamite as literally the completed one. And that ties in chapter 6, 13, when it says, "Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you." And they go, what do you see in the Shulamite? Is it was the dance of the two camps? The whole point of this verse being connected to verse 10, is that the search for love, which is a major theme in this book. I mean, there's a lot of searching and seeking and finding and losing and dreams and everything else. But the search for love, you see, has finally come to an end. Why? Because they found each other. There she was, coming up out of the wilderness with him, leaning upon her beloved, that beautiful contentment. This is long after the marriage ceremony took place. And it's a beautiful, beautiful marriage and partnership that they have here. And so they find completion in one another. That's what it means when it says, "Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace." Isn't that beautiful? Now, these last two verses can be a bit confusing because remember, throughout this entire song, a vineyard is used to describe two things. It's used to describe, when she says, "my vineyard," that means her own femininity or sexuality. And also, we learn that the vineyard was the place of lovemaking. So let's look at this in verse 11. It says, "Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins." Now, some commentators believe that this is the vineyard, this is the place that she worked in. And maybe so. I mean, we really don't know. I mean, Solomon leased it to her brothers is what many commentators believe. But we know that he had a vineyard, or one of many. Solomon would have had several vineyards at some place called Baal Hamon. And there's a huge debate on where that is. And let me tell you, nobody knows. We do know that it means husband of a multitude, and you can take that for what it's worth. But we do know that Solomon's vineyards were so large, would he have been able to care for them himself? No, of course not. He would have had to hire keepers or attendants that's mentioned here. And this vineyard that's in verse 11, I mean, it's obviously massive. It generates a huge income. And according to Isaiah 7:23, I love how the Bible just connects to everything so seamlessly. 1,000 vines were worth 1,000 silver pieces. Now look in verse 12. "My own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon..." Now, I may have in italics in my version here. So it says, "You, O Solomon, 1,000, and those who tend to its fruit, 200. Well, 200 shekels, that would have been the payment fee, according to God's word. That would have been the percentage of the profit shared, that 20% by the laborers. So some people say what she is saying is, "Hey, Solomon, my brothers are the ones who helped keep me pure, helped secure my vineyard, and I think you should reward them." You know, I don't know. She says, "My own vineyard is before me." What I do know is that statement is the exact opposite of what we hear the feminist mantra that says, "My body, my choice," in every single way. She says, "My vineyard is before me." You see, to her, it's a commitment to preserve her purity until the day of her wedding night. I don't think there's anything more beautiful than that because, see, she wants to offer her husband herself, not just a part of her, but all of her. And again, this goes back to the fact that love is an action and it's based on intimate commitment. It's based on being best friends. We've already learned that the standard, God's standard in marriage between a husband and wife is nothing less than best friends. And that's the standard that's here. And it says, "You who dwell in the gardens, the companions, listen for your voice. Let me hear it." What is that saying? Well, it says gardens here, so it's plural. There's no specific garden in mind. But the point is that she is at home because that Hebrew word dwell it suggests a permanent residence. And so here at the end of this beautiful love song, the song of all songs, the companions here, or the fellow shepherds, they're listening, it says, intently to hear her voice, just as they were in chapter 1:7. Why? Because they too want to understand the lessons of true marital love, what it is really about, that it was misconstrued in their time, and it most certainly is in the time that we live. But I love that Solomon even loves just hearing Abishag's voice. Remember in chapter 2:14, he says, "Let me hear your voice." How beautiful is that? And so the companions, they want to hear a voice. He says, "Oh, let me hear it." And in verse 14, she says, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices." This is the only time "make haste" occurs in this book. We find it elsewhere in the Old Testament around, I think, 65 times. Usually meaning to flight from a person's enemies, but she's saying here something very specific to her beloved, her husband. She commands him, it says, to be like a gazelle or young stag on the mountains of spices. Now, if you remember before, she told him to go to the mountains of Bether. And Bether means in Hebrew, separation. Why? Because it was during their courtship and the time to consummate the marriage had not come. But this sea is the final invitation. It is continued in this celebration of love and the celebration of communion that this couple shares. And so what she is doing is she sends him away to her own body. That's what the mountains of spices are. This is a vivid image of this marital couple making love. You can read it any way you want to if it makes you feel better, but this is exactly what God's word says. And the joys of this physical union of sex and the mutual enjoyment, they're stamped with God's approval himself. This is his design. It's not just for procreation. It's not just for companionship, but marital love is also, according to God's word, whether you like it or not, loved one, it's also for sexual pleasure. But here's the deal. The only way to have a marriage like this is to first be married to Jesus Christ. You know, it is impossible to love anyone, especially your spouse, in the way that Scripture calls us and the way that God's Word tells us to, without God's love in our hearts. We have to have Him. Why? Because we don't produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So when we abide in the vine, what does Jesus say in John 15? I'm going to abide in you. And what happens? Yes, we get pruned, or the gardener, Georgos. God is the pruner, the gardener, that we bear more fruit. But also it's the Spirit that produces the fruit. We don't produce the Spirit. We don't have to strain to love like we're supposed to. You know, I hear people all the time, well, I have love, but I don't have patience. I don't think you understand how the fruit of the Spirit works, loved one. Amen? I mean, because when you have the love of God, all those other things just fall into place. Stop saying things like, you can't love like you're supposed to. Well, you know what? With God, you can. Of course we can't without the Lord. It helps me to understand that, because otherwise I put the pressure on myself. And I tell you what, drive home with me tonight. You'll know I cannot love like the Lord without his help. It's impossible, especially on 820. I'm not even going to talk about 35. I had to talk about hellfire, and it totally ruin our whole beauty of this text. So we're not going to do that. We have to be married to the Lord first. And like I said, that's the only way we can love our spouses and even love the lost. How about the unlovely? And I can't do that without him. I can't do that without his love working in my life. Isn't that wonderful? That takes the pressure off of us. You know what I mean? It has to be God through us. What does he want from us? Our ability? I hope not. All he wants from you and I is our availability to say, here I am, Lord, where do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? I just want to do all things that are pleasing to you. He set a seal upon our hearts of ownership saying that person is mine. But the question is, do we have that stamp on him saying, I am his? He's already bought us at a price, but all too often we leave him. And if you don't feel the presence of the Lord, if he has grown cold towards you, let me tell you something that I know from his word and personal experience. You left him. He didn't leave you. We're the ones who walk away. Aren't you glad that we have a good shepherd that goes after us and that loves us and that cares for us? And you see, that's the love that never fails. That's God's love. That's his commitment that he has to us. Even if you've drifted from God, he still loves you just the same. You look at the beautiful parable that Jesus told of the prodigal son. That father was waiting. He was waiting. He wasn't hoping. He wasn't wishing. He had the love of God in his heart for his son. And what did he do? He waited. And he waited. And he looked often in that distance at what happened when he came home. They celebrated. See, that's the love of God. We can't love like that without him. It's an impossibility. It says in Romans 8, 31 through 39, and we'll close this out. Y'all can go to bed. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The answer is no one. You know, aren't you glad when you stand before God? I mean, when I stand before God, he's not going to call, one of you guys and ask, what you guys think of me. He doesn't care. See, he already knows. You're not going to stand there, as I've heard one person say, it really meant a lot to me, say, you know, when I stand before God, I'm not going to stand for the actions of my husband. I'm going to stand for me, for my life, for how I lived my life according to his word. We have to recognize that personal accountability, that commitment that we have to the Lord. It says it is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. We're celebrating that this Sunday, amen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine? Is his nakedness or peril or sword? Or who's in the White House? Sorry, that was the NIV version there. I apologize. You got to watch out for that one. Anyway, it says, as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And then verse 37, it says, yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Man, that's the love of God. I don't know how you can't look at that and think, God loves me like that. Amen? I mean, man, you look in the mirror and we see all of our faults and our failures, but you know what? God's taken all that sin from us and he's washed it away. He's not the one bringing up your past, trying to cause you to become stagnant in your walk. It's the devil. How do I know that? Because God doesn't remember it anymore. When he took your sins, does it not say that he put it in the sea of forgetfulness and remembers it no more? Is it not as far as the east is from the west? Well, if you don't know that, I'm going to pray for you after service. Give you a double dose. It says, yet in all these things again. He says, for I am persuaded neither death nor life. See, we talked about the power of love versus the power of death. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present. What about the future? It says, nor things to come. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, and that is only found where? Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, that's the key. This is the kind of love, even marital love, that we can have if we have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but when I read that, it just takes a huge weight off of me. You know what I mean? It's just about my obedience and me surrendering to the Lord. It's about my commitment to him, which is a demonstration of the love that I have for him, because he said, as if you love me, you're going to what? Keep my commandments. Why? Because love is action. It's a verb, as you've heard Pastor Bill say over and over and over. So what is it in your life and mine that is a demonstration of that loving commitment to God? Are we having that quiet time? Are we having that time of prayer? And then the study of his word, and in turn, are we loving the world, and even more so, the spouse that God has made two people, one flesh? Are we loving them according to God's standards? Because let me tell you, his love is a high standard. It's a high calling. And we have to be committed and submit our hearts and our minds and our souls and our spirits unto him for him to operate in our lives to be able to have this type of love. I'm so glad that he is willing and able to do exceedingly and abundantly above anything that we could ask or think, aren't you? Because I need his help every day. And I know you do too. But that's the love that God has for us, never leaving us, never forsaking us. Let's just thank the Lord for that as we go in prayer. Lord, as we close this series out tonight, I pray a special blessing upon the married couples here. I've had the privilege to learn of many things that you've done throughout this study and couples' lives. And Lord, even for the singles who have that desire in their heart to one day find their spouse that you have for them. Lord, instead of praying for you to send them, why don't they start praying and thanking you for the one that you already have for them? Lord, teach them that commitment to their future mate starts now by maintaining their purity, to not going in the way of the world that sees sex as something that's just disposable, when it's something that you've created and you have a standard for it, and we need to understand exactly what that is so we can have the love that never fails that your word speaks of. That same exact love that you have for us when we were yet still sinners. You died for us. Oh Lord, help us to truly understand, especially in the midst of Holy Week, just how great that sacrifice was. We thank you and we praise you for your word and Father God for the insurmountable love that you have for your saints. Help us to be a light in this dark world and love the unlovely while always pointing them to you, the one true living God. We thank you and we praise you, and it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, would you stand with me to your feet this evening? And as always, if you need prayer, there'll be people here to pray. And as Pastor Bill asked Sunday, if you have any fellowshipping to do, if you'd just keep the altar area clear so we can take the time and actually hear the prayer request. Amen. It helps me. I can't do it through osmosis anymore. Bill can, but I think he's faking it. You know what I mean? But anyway, Lord bless you this week.